We come now, brothers and sisters, to what is clearly the greatest and momentous of all the signs and miracles of Jesus. That sign which resulted in his own death warrant. For we read in connection with this sign in John chapter 11 and verse 53, "From that day forth they took counsel for to put him to death. It was judged expedient that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And so Jesus can walk no more openly among the Jews." Verse 54. And he goes to a city called Ephraim. And we read in verse 57, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." So both the chief priests, the Sadducee party, and the Pharisees, these religious enemies having one common purpose, had determined that he should be arrested and put to death. Now, four of the signs in John involve restoring health to the body in one way or another. The second sign was the healing of the nobleman's son. The third sign was the making of the impotent man to walk. The sixth sign was giving of sight to the blind. And the seventh, which is the raising of the dead, is the greatest of them all. Now, there are a number of Jesus' miracles, brothers and sisters, which involve the preservation or restoration of life in different degrees, in one way or another. Luke records the healing of the centurion's servant, who was in the last stages of terminal illness. He was sick and ready to die. And in the second sign of John, which we've just mentioned, we have the healing of one who was at the point of death. Now, Jairus' daughter was revived after she had only just died. The son of the widow of Nain, however, had been dead longer than this. He was actually being carried out on his funeral bier. He was about to be buried when the act of resurrection took place. But this sign, the sixth of John's Gospel, is all the more remarkable, for it was the raising, brethren and sisters, to life of one who was both dead and entombed in the grave, and whose flesh had seen corruption, for he had been dead 4 days. Verse 39 of John chapter 12. "Lord, by this time he stinketh." John chapter 11, of course. "Lord, by this time he stinketh." In fact, verse 39, in that verse, the word "dead" is in italics. That is not in the original text. It's more likely that the 4 days here relates to the time in which he had been in the grave. And I think this is confirmed by verse 17. Now, to the Jews, brethren and sisters, this had particular significance, because it was commonly held among the Jews that the corruption of the body began on the fourth day. But further to this, brethren and sisters, the rabbis, with their confused notions of a spirit afterlife, the rabbis believed that for the first 3 days the spirit of the deceased sought readmission to the body, but was then borne by the angels to wherever. Suffice it to say, brethren and sisters, that in the Orthodox Jewish mind, here was a body that was truly and unquestionably dead. There was no doubt about that. And we have to bear in mind that this was a sign carried out, as we shall see, in the presence of Israelites who were hostile to the truth. It touched upon their religious sensibilities in a very direct way, both Pharisee and Sadducee. It vindicated the earlier saying from the mouth of Abraham in the parable to the effect that the Pharisee would not repent though one rose from the dead. And it showed that the Sadducee priesthood, who said there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, it showed that they were totally ignorant. The wisdom of the wise was destroyed, and the understanding of the prudent was brought to naught by the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now, brethren and sisters, it is our intention for the next few minutes to consider the background to this sign. In a sign, something is signified in what is done. The signs of John, as we have seen, are intimately connected to the message of the book as a whole. And that has been our principle of interpretation throughout. So for each of the signs, we can find sections of narrative or discourse in the Gospel of John which are explanatory of the sign. Now in the case of the seventh sign, we have to turn back to chapter 5 and the events immediately following the third sign to find the section which is introductory to and explanatory of the seventh sign. The third sign, the impotent man made to walk, was the first of two signs which occurred on the Sabbath day. And in this sign, he had not only offended the Jews on this count, but also because in reply he had said in effect that he was the Son of God, his works were a copy of his Father's. Verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And in this he, verse 18, said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth all things that he himself doeth." Notice particularly, "And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Brothers and sisters, the water had been turned into wine. The nobleman's son, who was at the point of death, had been saved. The impotent man had been made to walk. All these works of the Son were what he seeth the Father do. But now, he says, he, the Father, will show him even greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And it is clear that the four signs that follow, those four which precede his arrest and crucifixion, that is, in the four that follow, there is an intensification of the manifestation of the glory in the signs. They are more dramatic and more powerful than the preceding three. We have, following this, the feeding of the 5,000, from just five loaves and two fishes, so impressive that they would take him by force and make him a king. We have Jesus walking across a raging sea, the sudden ceasing of the wind, and a ship immediately brought to land. And we have a man blind from birth given sight. And they say, since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind. And finally, in the last of the signs of John, before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, we have the resurrection of one who had been in the tomb for 4 days. And it is this last sign in particular that Jesus had in mind, I believe, when he speaks of greater things than these that ye may marvel in verse 20. Because he goes on to say in the next verse, by way of illustration of this fact, in verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And the seventh sign was a demonstration of that, brethren and sisters, substantiating that he is the resurrection and the life. Now this consideration identifies this section here in chapter 5, from verses 21 to 29 in particular, as being connected with the raising of Lazarus. We realise also that this is developed out of one of the three things said to the impotent man, and those three things were, as Brother Graham pointed out, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And it relates in particularly, and arises out of, the first of those three things. Let's just study this section here in chapter 5 for a few moments. Verse 21 then. "The Son is the means of the manifestation of his Father, and the works of the Son therefore copy those of the Father. And just as the deity raises the dead and quickens them, so does the Son." It's very interesting, that statement, brethren and sisters, that we find here. "The Son doeth whatsoever he seeth the Father do. These also doeth the Son likewise. Just as the deity raises up the dead and quickens them, so does the Son." In fact, brethren and sisters, if you think about it, you could think of statements about the Father in the Old Testament which stated that he does all of the things that Jesus did in the signs. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, the first sign. In Exodus 15 he describes himself as Yahweh Rofika, Yahweh that healeth thee. In Psalm 103 he speaks of himself who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. Psalm 146, Yahweh openeth the eyes of the blind, Yahweh raiseth up all that are bowed down. Psalm 65, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Psalm 103 again, resurrection. These are the works of the Father, and in the signs, these works of the Father are reproduced in the Son. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 22 continues, having spoken of the fact that the Son also quickens whom he will. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This then is the reason why the Son has been empowered to raise the dead, for all judgment hath been committed to him, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Verse 23. And the next two verses are important to us in our interpretation of the symbolism of the seventh sign, because they tell us that not only has he been empowered to literally raise the dead, but also that the power of his word, the power of his voice, can raise men and women who are dead in sins to new life if they will hear his voice. Verse 24, Amen, Amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, prospectively, aeonian life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And if we need any confirmation of the meaning of that last statement, then if we were to look, we could find the same language being used by the Apostle John in his first epistle. Because there he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This translation from death to life of what which Jesus speaks had occurred in those to whom John writes, because they heard the word of the Son of God, and the agape love which they demonstrated towards their brethren was proof of this fact. Verse 25 of John 5, Jesus continues in the same vein, Amen, amen, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. This was a process that was currently in operation. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It is both a future prospect that literally dead people will hear the voice of the Son of God, and a present reality, says Jesus in effect, that spiritually dead men and women are being raised to new life by the power of his voice. And verses 26 to 29 elaborate upon the resurrection at the last day, and the authority of the Son of Man to execute judgment. We shall just quote from verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Now the discourse in chapter 5 occurred at the time of the second Passover of the ministry of Jesus. The raising of Lazarus, which was anticipated in it, occurred some time between the Feast of Dedication and the final Passover, that is not quite 2 years later. Nevertheless, we believe that John chapter 5 very much anticipates the events of John chapter 11. We'll move then, brothers and sisters, to John chapter 10 and verse 40, where we find Jesus beyond Jordan, where John first baptized. It is no longer safe for him and his disciples to remain in Judea, because the Jews sought to stone him. Verse 41. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but of all things that John spake of this man, All things that John spake of this man were true. Verse 42. And many believed into him there. Chapter 11, verse 1 now, brothers and sisters. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. The name Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which is derived from two Hebrew words. It's derived from El, a title of deity meaning strength or power, and Ezer meaning help or aid. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4, the meaning of the name is given to us by the Spirit. This is referring to the second son of Moses, named after the deliverance of Moses from execution by Pharaoh. It was to commemorate that, his deliverance by the angels. And the name of the other son we read was Eliezer, meaning whom ale helps. For the Elohim of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So it was to commemorate Moses' deliverance from death, from the sword of Pharaoh. It's quite a fitting name for one delivered out of death. Indeed, Lazarus can be seen to represent all who are truly helped by ale through his son. Verse 2 of John chapter 11 continues. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now this is telling us something important about Mary, which has not yet happened. The incident referred to here is in fact recorded in the next chapter, in chapter 12. And it shows to us what a remarkable woman Mary was. John chapter 12. Verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This she said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And so this remarkable woman had anointed the feet of Jesus with this very precious ointment. It was worth 300 pence, 300 denarion. That's denarii is the plural. Sorry. And this is a silver Roman coin, and it was equivalent to the wages of a labourer for one day. And so if you work out, brothers and sisters, 300 of these denarii would pay a labourer for 1 year, allowing for the days on which he did not work. And Jesus said that against the day of my burying hath she kept this. This woman, brethren and sisters, was a woman of remarkable insight. She had kept this against the day of his burying. She had intended to use this precious ointment to anoint the body of Jesus when he was buried. But, for reasons best known to herself, so overcome with emotion is she at this time, that she anoints the feet of Jesus with this ointment on this occasion. This was an alabaster box of ointment that she used, we find from the other accounts of this. And she broke the box and poured it on his head also. And the other records confirm what we're told here in John. In Matthew, the record there says, for she hath poured this ointment on my body. She did it for my burial. And brothers and sisters, this woman was the only person who anointed the body of Jesus, because the body of Jesus was not anointed. The women who went to anoint his body were preempted, they were prevented from doing this by the resurrection itself. And it rather suggests that this woman Mary had a remarkable insight to that which was coming upon Jesus. His disciples did not understand that he was to be put to death by the Romans, that the Jews would finally succeed in their conspiracy against him. This came as a terrible shock to them, but this woman seems to have had a remarkable insight. We don't understand the extent of her knowledge. But verse 2 of chapter 11 is certainly drawing our attention to this incident in order to tell us that this was a spiritually minded woman with a great deal of perception. Returning then to John chapter 11 and the third verse, we find that Lazarus was seriously ill. His sisters sent unto Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now this in verse 3 was a simple statement of the position. Notice, they do not request that he be healed. They do not ask for any specific action on the part of Jesus, but they leave matters entirely in his hands and for his judgment. They make no presupposition as to what the divine will is in the matter. And undoubtedly, brothers and sisters, there is a lesson in this for us when we come to the Father in prayer. These were remarkable women. And Martha displays a similar spirit in verse 22, in making no presumption as to what the course of action should be. "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." If we would take the lesson of this to ourselves, brothers and sisters, in our prayers, perhaps we would be a little less specific in what we ask for, that we would concentrate more on presenting the problem to the Father in prayer, and allowing his judgment in the matter to prevail without our own presumption as to what that might be. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." They took this to mean that Lazarus would not die. Jesus meant, however, that Lazarus' sickness would not result in his remaining dead. It was for the glory of God. We might compare this sickness, which was for the glory of God, with the one born blind. He was born blind that the works of God should be manifest. And this sickness here was for the glory of God. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now this is not the same word for love as in verse 3. This is not filio love, which is the word which the sisters use when they send unto Jesus saying, "Lord, he behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." This here in verse 5 is agape love. Verse 6. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. This is very strange at first reading. He remained at Bethabara beyond Jordan for 2 days, knowing that Lazarus was dying. And the word therefore, notice brothers and sisters, that word therefore in verse 6 relates to what is stated directly before in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That was the reason. And it's to that statement that the word therefore connects. It was because he loved them that he delays going to Bethany. This sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and because he knew that it was to their spiritual benefit that they see and experience this manifestation of the divine glory, he delayed any action for 2 days. This was a true manifestation of agape, sacrificial love. Agape love sees God's manifestation as more important than human feelings, and it seeks the higher good of individuals first. It seeks that higher good first, if that good conflicts with short-term interest. And the feelings of Jesus himself had to be sacrificed for this higher purpose. Lazarus was a true friend. He was at the point of death. And his natural feelings towards Lazarus' sisters in their distress would dictate immediate action. He knew that he had to speak the word only and everything would be all right. But agape love is not like that, brothers and sisters. It puts the divine purpose first, knowing that the highest good of the individuals concerned will result. Verse 7, after 2 days, then after that he said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." Now the disciples perceive a great danger in this. Verse 8. His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world." Verse 10. "But if any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." They must walk while they have the opportunity, while the light of the world is with them. Verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And of course Jesus was referring to the sleep of death. But the disciples, ready to seize hold of a reason for not going into Judea and exposing themselves to danger, they say, verse 12, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Verse 13, "Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep." So Jesus clarifies the matter and says plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead." Verse 15, he continues, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." And this is further reason as to why Jesus has delayed his journey from Bethany. Firstly, it was for the glory of God. Secondly, it was because he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And thirdly, it was for the sake of the disciples that they might believe. This higher purpose must always, in his mind, override human feelings. And now the disciples' feelings of fear are involved. They accompany him despite the danger. Verse 16. "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples." This is what he said to the other disciples. Those disciples didn't want to go because they were afraid. And we tend to cast aspersions on Thomas, brothers and sisters. But here we see him as a brave man. He said unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That is, die with Jesus. We should be prepared to go, even if we have to die with him. This was the extent of the perceived, this was the extent of the threat that they perceived against themselves. Verse 17. "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." This presumably means that as Jesus had waited for 2 days before leaving, that the journey from Bethabara beyond Jordan took 2 days. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Verse 18. "Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." These Jews were Jerusalem Jews. They had come some 15 furlongs from Jerusalem. And verse 46 tells us that they included the Pharisees' spies. This is sinister. The term Jew in John's Gospel does not mean one of the ordinary Jewish people. These were the prominent religious Jews, and included their leaders. For most of the time, these were the implacable enemies of Jesus. Just to show who these people were, John chapter 1 and verse 19. We've come across this term a lot in our studies. These are not the ordinary Jews. John chapter 1 verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And these were the ones who persecuted and attempted to kill Jesus on several occasions. And also in verse 8 of our chapter, chapter 11 also, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Now, brethren and sisters, the conclusion that we draw from this is that these Jews came to comfort them, in inverted commas, in the sense of offering to them patronizing sympathy. Here was a man known to be a close friend of Jesus, and Jesus had let him down. So it would appear. Had he not said, "This sickness is not unto death," he was wrong. And they thought that by doing this, they would gain some advantage over Jesus, and certainly wield more influence over his sympathizers. And so they come along with their patronizing sympathy. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Verse 21. And she says what we can only expect her to say in the circumstances. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, brothers and sisters, look at the carefully considered statement that follows in verse 22. She doesn't beg Jesus to raise him from the dead. She doesn't ask for anything. She states what she knows. There is the same lesson in this that we find in verse 3. Their petition to Jesus originally was simply, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." That's all they said. And this is what she now says. "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, I will give it thee." She says, "I know." She makes a statement about something that she has strong convictions about. She does not presume anything. And Jesus graciously replies. Jesus saith unto her, verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." Verse 24. And believing absolutely what Jesus has said, she still does not presume anything, but again affirms what she believes. "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Verse 25. And here we have one of the seven I am statements of Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And verse 26. "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And Jesus had now taken her to the point where she makes a very important confession. Verse 27, she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And Jesus put her through all that emotional trauma to elicit that confession. And that was the most important thing that she had ever said. And why did he put her through all that? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's the agape love of Jesus for those who believe into him. Verse 28. This conversation has now reached its conclusion. And when she had so said, she went on her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The teacher is come and calleth for thee." Secretly, notice. We believe that was in order to avoid those phony sympathizers from Jerusalem who had imposed themselves on them. There is a measure of secrecy in this. She doesn't want them to get involved. She arises quickly. Verse 29. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then that were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Verse 32. Very sad that these Jews managed to follow Mary. This was obviously not intended by either of the sisters. Verse 32, then Mary, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She makes exactly the same statement as Martha. And that's very understandable. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And here, I believe, Jesus experienced conflicting emotions. On the one hand, he saw her weeping, this spiritually minded woman, bereft of Lazarus, her brother and his friend. The Jews, on the other hand, these professional mourners, for that's all they were really, laying on an outward show of weeping and wailing. He groaned in spirit and was troubled. And this word groaned literally means to snort with anger, to have indignation, to sigh inwardly. And that was because of the Jews. And he did it not, he did not display outward indignation. He groaned in the spirit. This was contained within him, verse 34. And he said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He shed tears. It's not the same word for weeping used in the previous verses. He stood there before the tomb silently with the tears running down his face. The word weep used earlier refers to weeping in the sense of making a noise. This was simply shedding tears. He stood there then with the tears running down his face. Here we see Jesus, the man, just like us, subject to human pain and emotion. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are about to witness the greatest manifestation of divine power through him in his ministry. We are about to see the mighty power of his word, of his voice. And does this not impress upon us the fact that this mighty manifestation of deity was in flesh like ours? The word was made flesh. And it shows us that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's just possible that listening to addresses dealing particularly with God manifestation and hearing the vocabulary that is used concerning the body prepared and the eternal spirit effluence of God, which after 30 years was poured into that body, that we might wrongly get the impression that somehow God manifestation is a mere mechanical process. It is not, brethren and sisters. The word was made flesh, and this was a man with feelings and emotions. He is an high priest who can indeed be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And I think this is one of the main points which arises here in John chapter 11 out of this sign. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And we can detect a note of sarcasm, I believe, in that statement. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man would not have died? And Jesus hears their provocative words. Jesus, therefore, verse 38, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And he said this even for the sake of those Jews, after all they had done and said. Verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. This is very significant, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It indicates to us that resurrection from the dead is mortal resurrection. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. So subsequent to resurrection, there is this point after the judgment at which the individual concerned is loosed from the bondage to mortality and is given immortal spirit nature. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And so, brothers and sisters, we see the power of the voice of the Son of God. He said that the time was coming when all that were in the graves should hear his voice, and they that hear the voice of the Son of God should live. He also spoke of individuals spiritually raised from dead works to serve the living God. Indeed, both of these aspects we can see in this sign. Now, after his resurrection, many people came to see Lazarus. He became an object of fascination to the Jews. We know this from John chapter 12, when Jesus returns to Bethany. We read in verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he, Jesus, was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to think what would excite the mind of the people about one who had come back from the dead. They would be anxious to ask him about his experiences. What had he experienced? Had he been born by the angels into the presence of their father Abraham, as some believed? Had he met their deceased relatives? And if so, how were they? We know how flesh thinks, brothers and sisters. And they would have come away completely disappointed. Lazarus was silent about his experiences in inverted commas. And this silence has been noted by the apostasy, who have often puzzled over it. Quite by accident recently, I came across a little piece in a Bible dictionary about Lazarus, and this is what it says. Nothing is told us, it says, about his experiences during those 4 days, and no revelation is made concerning the conditions of life in the other world. Well, of course not. But the apostasy doesn't understand that. It's a sign which is quite disquieting to the apostasy of our own day, a sign which was even more disquieting to the apostasy of Jesus' day. It's quite clear that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul was current in the beliefs of the Jews at the time of Jesus, and yet there would appear to be no explicit rejection of that doctrine in the recorded teaching of Jesus. There is no detailed refuting of its unscriptural character. Like some of those other unscriptural doctrines of Judaism, Jesus stood completely above it. As the incarnate word, as deity manifest in flesh, his teaching was so authoritative, so powerful, he stands completely above the confused thinking of corrupt Judaism. And those who came sincerely to him would soon be freed from their bondage to confused notions like this. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, if we think about it, there are two incidents in Jesus' ministry which do very powerfully demonstrate against that false belief. The first is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the second is the raising of Lazarus. We have to be clear, one is a parable, the other is an historical event. By no means can it be a coincidence. that the name Lazarus, whom ale helps, occurs in both. We suggest that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is indeed a parody. It is in part a parody of the beliefs of the Pharisees concerning life after death. That parable contained in Luke chapter 16. It was spoken in the presence of the Pharisees, and it bears a remarkable similarity in certain respects to the discourse of the Pharisee historian Josephus to the Greeks concerning Hades, in which those beliefs are set out. And it becomes clear upon looking at the parable and studying that description of Josephus that Jesus, amongst other things, in the parable, was exposing the complete absurdity of these beliefs to those who would hear the parable. Lazarus died, he was carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also dies and finds himself in torment in Hades. A request to Abraham for Lazarus to be sent to cool the tongue of the rich man by dipping his finger in water. The request for that is refused on the grounds that they are both parties are receiving their just reward, and that in any case there is a great gulf fixed between them which cannot be passed. And the final request, that Lazarus be raised from the dead to warn the rich man's five brethren lest they also come to this place of torment, is met with a refusal. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The rich man and his five brethren represent the Pharisees. How true these words are in relation to them. For one named Lazarus did actually rise from the dead, and they remained unpersuaded. And this is witnessed by their actions which follow. See how then, brothers and sisters, the Jewish religious leaders were confounded by this sign. The Pharisees, on the one hand, had their doctrine of the afterlife badly shaken, and they were shown to be completely incapable of responding to the manifestation of the mighty power of God. The Sadducees, the Levitical priesthood, and their followers, on the other, which deny that there is any resurrection, their position was shown to be totally false. And so, brothers and sisters, we shall now conclude our studies this evening with the one sign remaining, the eighth sign, to be dealt with by Brother Graham. We have now completed the last of the signs of Jesus which he did in the days of his flesh before his crucifixion and resurrection. The final sign yet to be studied was performed after deity had been justified in spirit. And in our consideration of these things, have we not indeed, with Nathanael, seen the heavens opened in the unfolding narrative of the mystery of godliness as recorded by John, the manifestation of the deity in the flesh of his Son? We look forward earnestly to the time when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. In conclusion, brethren and sisters, Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Should not this prayer of Isaiah's here be ours? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence.